again into the truth of those men and women, prophets of old, Lord, who spoke and just gave it as it was, straight from you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to hear, and in hearing respond to you. Father, I ask you blessing and help for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you, Jason. Well, we are having a look tonight at Jeremiah. We're going to start with being in Jeremiah. I don't suspect we'll get too much done, do you think? Really, we're only concentrating on three verses, believe it or not. And that comes a little later. But I want to just begin by looking at the beginning of Jeremiah, because he's the most unusual prophet. Do you know anything about him? Sorry, he reads. He's the man with the heart. He's the soft prophet. It's interesting, isn't it? Someone put it this way. Isaiah is a strong prophet, and he tells them the good news. You know, that the Messiah is going to come and die for us. Jeremiah is the soft prophet, and he's going to tell them the bad news. It's interesting, isn't it? God chooses the right man to tell the right message, you know. And so, we'll just begin with Jeremiah. An amazing fellow, really. Wonderful man. But, let's have a look. We'll just get it into it. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth, in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, while the people of Jerusalem, or when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. That tells you when he did it. He became a prophet during the reign of Josiah. Now, do you remember last week we were talking about Josiah? Josiah had that reform. They found the Bible. Yes, when he was quite young. They found the Bible and decided to have a clear out of all the evil idols and stuff and all that. Josiah started a reformation. Right? And it all looked very good on the surface. But Jeremiah's the prophet who sees what's going on inside people, right? And it's not good. Because for all the outward changes, they were still carrying on the same old way, ignoring God, basically. And Jeremiah's got to tell them, not a good job, right? And he says, he prophesied through the reigns of these various kings, after Josiah, there wasn't a good one amongst them, I'm afraid. There were uncles and relatives and all that sort of thing that followed through. And he says he prophesied to the, was it down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, king of Josiah. What happened in the 11th month of King Zedekiah? He was the last king. They went into exile. In fact, Jeremiah's ministry continued after that. For as far as Jeremiah is concerned, it's all over. Father shouting by that time, okay? So that's why he stops, says it, that was his ministry was to that point in time. And we see how he's been called. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Do you think he had much choice in the matter? Doesn't look like it, really, does it? The Lord says, I've got a job for you, Jeremiah, just the man. Right? You've got to do it. But the Lord offers him a promise. And he's got... if you study the life of Jeremiah... This promise is, God says, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you. The fact that Jeremiah survived all these years as a prophet is a miracle. Because everybody was against him. They tried to kill him, they tried to drown him, they tried to do all sorts of things to him, and he survives. It's a miracle. Yes. God said to him, don't say you can't speak, I've got a job for you. And he says this, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Right. So that's his job. Right? He's got to what?
Evangelize.
Well, before he evangelizes, he's got to uproot, tear down, destroy and overthrow. He's got a wrecking job to do on all their religion, all their hypocrisy, all their pride. He's got to have a bash at it, yes? And that's four things he's got to do, and he's just got to do two things, building and planting.
Yeah.
So poor old Jeremiah has got more work destroying than building. And it's not going to be easy for him, right? He's going to tell it as it is, and they don't want to hear. I just fear, you know, in a way, in some parts of our world, in the West in particular, we get into the stage that Jeremiah was facing. You can tell them to get blue in the face, they don't want to hear. Right? And the strange, Jeremiah is unique as a prophet. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jeremiah is unique as a prophet. All the prophets that went before Jeremiah, and quite a few of them afterwards, right, had a great job. Because whenever an enemy came at them, the prophet said, "Trust the Lord, stand firm, and we'll see it through." Right? Like in Isaiah's time, when the Assyrians came, Isaiah said, "Not an arrow will come in the city." You know, just trust God, and he'll sort out the Assyrians. Right? So all the prophets before Jeremiah were all saying, "Trust God, see it through, and they'll deal with the enemy." Jeremiah's message is, surrender. You've got to surrender, because the only way God's going to sort you out is to take you to the cleaners. Right? You've got to surrender. They wouldn't want to hear that. That's a strange message from a prophet, isn't it?
Yes.
So he's onto a loser for the starters, in a way, because he's saying, you know, God has got to the stage where the only way he's going to heal you people in Judah is he's got to get you into the Babylonians to give you a beetle, and that'll sort some of the idolatry out. And so, not an easy message. Surrender. They all thought he was a traitor. And this is sad, isn't it? The man who loved his nation the most was considered the worst as far as the nation was concerned. So poor old Jeremiah had gone to a hiding to nothing. Not good. Right? Would you have liked to have been a prophet? Well, okay, so what we're going to do is going to look at some of his bits, but we're going to focus on chapter 3, if that's alright. And a few verses in chapter 3. The few verses we're going to look at are verses, if I've made mention of it, it's somewhere about verse 18, I think. No, it isn't, it's about verse 13, I think. No, we'll start at verse 6. How about that? Chapter 3, verse 6. You'll get the idea of where we're going. Right? But we just have three verses ultimately, yeah. During the reign of King Josiah, so general feel about the reign of Josiah. The Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and over every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it." Okay? We'll carry on in a moment. So who's he talking about? Who is or faithless Israel? Go on then. Who is faithless Israel?
Is it Jews?
It is the Jews. Which particular group of Jews is it?
Judah.
It's not Judah. It's the northern kingdoms. The 10 northern kingdoms were called Israel. The southern kingdoms called Judah. Right? So God says to Judah, and this is 90 odd years after it happened, right? So in the time of Josiah, the northern kingdom has been in exile for nearly 100 years. Okay? Assyria took them off. Yeah? And God says to the Israelites, the Judah people, he says, "You saw what that lot did? How faithless they were to me, and I had to send them away." Right? And do you know what? The people in Judah should have learned a lesson, shouldn't they? He says, listen, he says, "I thought that," this is verse 10, "after I thought, after all she'd done all this, she would not turn from me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." So they were carted off by the Assyrians. Yep. "Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. And because Israel's adult immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood How did she commit adultery with stone
idols?
They're idols. Yes, worshipping idols. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. Now that's a summary of what happened during the reign of Josiah. Yeah? Josiah's doing all this reform, getting rid of all the idols, all the people saying, we'll be faithful to the Lord. And underneath, no change. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favours to foreign gods. For under every spreading tree, you have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. So the message is, this is the real stick in the throat message. Jeremiah's told to say to the kingdoms that's been sent away, to those who've been sent off and punished, he says, you tell them, come back to me and I'll restore you. Right? So the promise is to the northern tribes, they turn back to God, he'll show them mercy. Right? The southern kingdom is going to hear that they're not going to get mercy until they've gone to the woodshed. They're going to have to face the punishment first, right? And I don't know if you're aware of this, but Jeremiah is doing exactly what Jesus did, in a sense. Jeremiah is saying to a people out there, far away, who've been sent into exile, everybody, all the Jews in Judah, thinking, well, they've gone, they've had it, they're no good. Wasting time, that lot, right? And what happened in Jesus' day was Jesus said, I'm going to send the message of mercy to the Gentiles. Then, no good, rubbish lot, out there, I'll show them mercy. And do you think that people down in Jerusalem thought, oh, isn't that wonderful of God? He can't do that. We're it. We're the special people. So Jeremiah got it in the neck of that one. But God still meant it. So verse 14, he's still talking to Israel, the northern tribe. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord. For I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. So that's the call. Come back to me, God says. Come back. You know, repent is the word we use now, isn't it? Yeah? Face up to what you've done. Admit it. And I'll show you mercy, he said. And in fact, he says, I am your husband. He says, you know, he gave him a certificate of divorce, but he says, I haven't forgotten. You were married to me, you know, and I can put it right again. Right, as the people. And so he says, I'm your husband. He says, I will choose you. Isn't that lovely? God's going to call them out. He says, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion, I'll bring you home. Right? One from a town, two from a clan, or whatever. What's that saying? He's saying is, if all the rest of them don't care, if all the rest of them don't hear, if there's one or two out of that lot that respond to me, I'll save them. It's saved in here. And isn't that lovely how the Lord says, you know, there's a song, isn't it? I have decided to follow Jesus. Yeah? If none go with me, still I will follow. And that's what he's saying. One or two, doesn't matter, just one or two, turn to me, I'll have them. If you're willing to have him, he's willing to have you. That's good, isn't it? So there's the promise to these outside riffraff, as they thought they were, yeah? Right? Then he says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart. How about that? Right? I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. I ought to read this passage that I'm going to do, yeah? And then it's through to verse 17, yeah? Let's have a look through verse 18 and read it off. This is the passage we're concentrating on. Verse 14 to verse 18. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. In those days The house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave as your forefathers as an inheritance. So, I suspect we're not, or at the moment, but hopefully you will be by the time we finish, completely fully aware of how much dynamite there is in those verses. This is theological dynamite, these verses that Jeremiah is giving, right? And if the Israelites of his day got any of it, it would rather upset them, I suspect. Because, let's go back then, he said, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, right? Well, what's he mean by shepherds after his own heart? Well, if you think about in the time of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom before it was taken away, and he says, you know, you've chosen kings after your heart, meaning you pick the kings you like, right? But God wants kings that he chooses. Can you think of a king that was after his own heart? David, that's what he's saying. I'm going to call some people out, some leaders. Shepherds are leaders, by the way, is what he's talking about. Yeah, I'm going to call out some leaders who are going to be his people after my way of thinking, not their own little kingdoms, right? So that's it. So he's calling out shepherds. Now, who are these shepherds he's on about? Go to Acts 20, if you like, first of all. Acts 20, verse 28. Good to make you work now, you know. Here we go. Yes, I've got quite a few verses to help us along now. This is Paul's farewell speech when he's speaking to the Ephesians. Church. Well, the church in the area of Ephesus, anyway. In chapter 20, verse 28. Right. And he's talking to the leaders. He got them all together. Right? And he told them that they wouldn't see him again because he's going to be taken to Jerusalem and probably get killed in the process. Well, he got arrested and was put in prison for quite a while. But he tells the leaders in the churches there, keep watch over yourselves and of all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, I could preach a lot on this one, but I'll just say a few things, which I think are really important. Yeah? What's a preacher, a minister, a shepherd got to do? Two things. First, what's his first priority? No. What does Paul say? Read those words again. What he said? Make sure you're right with God.
Yeah.
Right? Watch yourselves. Right? Because if you lead the people in the wrong direction because you're in the wrong direction, you're in big time trouble.
Yeah.
Right? So make sure you're right with God. Right? Right? That's the first thing. And then he says, what are they to do? Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. What are you going to do? You've got to look after God's people. Right? You've got to be a servant to the people as a shepherd, yeah? Right? But the important point to bear in mind, I've got to have a load of ministers here to tell them this. It says in this verse, whose church it is. Because it isn't Dennis's church, and it isn't Jim's church, and it isn't Fred's church. It's God's church. Right? He bought it with his own precious blood. It's Jesus' church, yeah? Just remember that. So, here we have, let me just find you one more verse. It's in Peter. I haven't got the reference here, but Peter says about you as under shepherds. We're under shepherds, aren't we? Right? So, just take you to Hebrews 13. That's the one I want to find. Hebrews 13, 20. The writer's last, it's a prayer really. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Right. So he describes Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Right. So, back to Jeremiah, he says, I'll appoint shepherds over you, but who's the final fulfillment of that promise? It's Jesus. Right? All the other shepherds are under shepherds. He's top.
King of
love. King of love, yes. He's the shepherd that is there. So, Jeremiah is saying, I'm going to give you, and he mentions it later on, a shepherd like David was, only better. In fact, he calls him David later on. It's the Messiah, of course. Yeah? So that's the first bit. So I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. Isn't that Jesus?
Yeah.
Right, yeah. Who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. Right. He'll lead you in the ways of wisdom. He knows, yeah. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Just as well, isn't he? Right. He leads us because he knows where he's going. And he knows where he wants to get us. With knowledge and understanding. Isn't that great? So that's our Lord. So he's promising that kind of leader for us. Right, and then he says this. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, we'll come to that later on. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, does that ring any bells?
Abraham,
yes. Even Paul, that. To increase greatly.
Noah.
From Adam, it's the time of Adam. Well, no, it's repeated with Noah, of course. Yeah. But right at the beginning, God says, be fruitful and multiply. And that's the promise that God makes to his people. We're to be fruitful and multiply. Is that right?
Yeah.
Right. So God's blessing was on. He said, I'm going to bless you. You'll multiply. You'll increase. Right. And that's what happened to the Israelites in Egypt, wasn't it? Right. There were times of slavery. But Pharaoh got a bit upset because whatever he did, they just kept multiplying, right? Because God was blessing them, right? So, he says, the time's coming when you're going to be really blessed. And then he says this, when you're blessed, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. So, what's he promising now? What's he saying there? What's going to happen? Well, yes, but God will be among his people, yes. But what's going to happen to the ark? The ark, the box in the temple. What's going to
happen? Oh, is it the crucifixion?
No. What?
Forgotten.
It's going to be forgotten. Why is it going to be forgotten?
They won't be able to remember it.
They won't be able to remember it. And they won't make another one. Why won't it be needed. It won't be needed, but they won't make another one. Why won't they make another one?
Yes.
But why would they need, let me put it this way then, why would they need to make another one?
Well, because they're settled.
Yeah? No? I said, this is theological dynamite, it really is. Why wouldn't they need to make another one? Because the one they've got that they think is so wonderful, God's going to smash. It's going to go. Right? The ark is going to be lost. Right? Yes?
Is that because it was used as an idol?
It was used as an idol.
Yeah.
But, no, there's more to it than that. We'll get there, but yes, it was misused in that way. But they were sort of thinking, because God's got his box, it's more than that, of course, but God's got his box in Jerusalem, so, we're okay. Right? They kept saying, the temple of the Lord, we've got it, we're okay. God says, you forget that. Right? I'm going to smash the lot. I'm going to, basically, when he says he's taking away the ark, what is he taking away? He's taking away the entire Old Testament ritual. Yeah? Because the ark is the centre of it. Why do they have priests? Because they need to worship God, they approach God in the ark. Why do they have a temple? Because it was to house the ark. Right? The ark is the centre, the focus of Israelite worship. And God says, it's going to go. I mean, this is radical stuff, you see. Right? He says, it's all going to go. And we'll trace it through in the Bible, because we'll come to it yet. But, so that's really important. So the ark was the centrepiece of Israel's worship. I'll give you some verses for this. Yeah. Go to 1 Samuel 4:21. 1 Samuel 4:21. We'll get back to Jeremiah eventually, probably. Where's Samuel gone? 1 Samuel 4:21. Yeah. What happens? You said about it being used as an idol, as a superstitious thing, yeah? And it was at this point. Verse 21. Well, just to give you the psalm, they took the ark out. The sons of Eli took the ark out as a good luck charm when they were fighting the Philistines, right? And the Philistines captured it, right? And when the ark was captured, old Eli gets the news that the Israelites have been defeated in battle. That's bad news. He can take that. He hears his two sons have been killed. He can take that. And then he hears they've captured the ark. And he falls off his chair and breaks his neck. Right? That's the bad news that killed him. Right? And then we hear that his son's wife is expecting, and she goes into labour. It says here, verse 19, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, he was the one of the killed ones, she was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labour and gave birth, was overcome by her labour pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, right? Saying, "The glory has departed." That's what Ichabod means. Yeah? The glory's gone. Yeah? Saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her husband, her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So, why was the ark so important? Why was it so important? It's the very centre of their worship, you see, but why is it so important? Well, what did it contain, first of all? It contained the Ten Commandments, right? Written by God, God's hand, given to Moses, right? Yeah? So it contained the Ten Commandments, so it's an expression of the law of God. But it's more than that. If you turn, please, to Psalm 78, verse 61. Psalm 78. Verse 61. Right. Just a similar description to the previous one. He sent the ark of his might into captivity, his splendour into the hands of his enemies. Right. So he sent the ark off, and that's just one of the verses. I just need to take you on to another one. Go to now Exodus 25, verse 22. Right. Exodus 25, verse 22. It's a good exercise, isn't it? The thing I want to say is important. I don't be dancing around the Bible and whatnot, but it illustrates a really important point. The Bible, yeah, we'll get there in a minute. Yeah, the Bible. This is really an important point. The reason I'm picking out verses right, left, and centre is because the Bible isn't just a jumble of books put together. It's got one author. Yeah, God. I mean, different men wrote, of course, yeah. But it shows you that the story's connected. Yeah. Behind it, there's the big author, God, who's in charge of all these events, so all these bits tie together. Right, so, what does it say in Exodus 25, verse 22? It says, you've got to make the ark. Do you notice, by the way, what was the first piece that was made when Moses was told to build an ark, to build the temple, the tabernacle? What did Moses, what was the first piece of furniture that was built? It was the ark. That was the centerpiece. Really important bit. Right? So we have verse 22 anyway. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Right? What's that say? God says, the ark, you know the ark? Right, that's the box with the stones in. Right, on the top was a lid with some angels that were formed out of, or cherubim as they called it, yeah, were formed out of pure gold, right? And God says, what does he say? Above the cover, right, over the ark, between the cherubim, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for the Israelites. That is called the mercy seat, that thing, yes. That was the spot where the Israelites could meet with God. I know God's everywhere, but God had chosen, that was the place, if you wanted to meet with God, that was it.
That's why she was so upset.
Yes, because that was the place where God had put his focus for the people of Israel. Yeah. Right? This is where you could see God, literally. Not seeing a form of shape or anything, but there was a glory shining above that. Next verse, if you like, please. Have a look. It's in Leviticus 16:2. Hey, I found the page straight away. Isn't that a miracle? Yeah? Leviticus 16, verse 2. Right. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." Now, the interesting thing, quite remarkable, it's all ties together. The interesting thing, where was the light in the tabernacle? Where was the candlestick? Which room? Was it in the holy? You know, it's a rectangle. The first half, or not the first two thirds, right, is the holy place. And then there's a curtain, and that final cube is called the most holy place, the holy of holies. Right? Where is the candlestick? It's in the holy place. So the candles, or the lamps really, that's what they are, they're lamps, yeah? The lamps light up the holy place. What's in the inside one? There's no light. There is no natural light. But God said he would appear between those angels, right? There was the glow of the presence of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. Right? Now then, that little box, I don't know if you're aware of this, that little box is a picture of heaven, believe it or not. Right? Because the city is square, cubic. It's as high and as tall and as long as it is. What's the Holy of Holies? It's cubic. Right? And what lights up the city of God? No natural light, there's no sun, there's no moon or stars. What lights it is the glory of the presence of God. Right? So they were given a picture of heaven before they got there. Well, so we have. Yeah? Okay, so now what was I talking about? Oh yes, so the presence of God was seen, visible, made known over the ark. Right? His presence was there. Okay, so that's why the ark was so important, is because where they could meet God. Right? And God met with them, which is really, really important. Yeah? So when it's gone, they're in shtuk. And so when Jeremiah says, the day is coming, it's a prophecy, the day is coming when you won't say, you won't think about the ark, it'll have gone, and it'll be gone for good, and you won't need it anymore. Because the ark was, it was called the throne of God. I don't know if you're aware of that, but that was where God reigned over Israel. Okay, in that sense, isn't it? That was his throne. The mercy seat. Yeah? So, let's have a look now. In 2 Chronicles 35 verse 3. Right? That takes us to the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. The middle of Josiah's reign, when Jeremiah is having a good go. So if you find 2 Chronicles 33 verse, I think it's verse 3, might be 8, could be 3, can't read my writing now. Where's Chronicles gone? It's after Kings, isn't it? Right, 2 Chronicles 35, it's a shocker, isn't it? 2 Chronicles 35, verse 3, yeah? Right. Josiah, they're celebrating the Passover. Wonderful reformation on the surface. Unfortunately, not a lot of change on the inside, yeah? But it says, the king says to the Levites.
Verse 3, chapter 35, verse 3.
He said to the Levites, who instructed all Israel and who'd been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred ark in the temple that Solomon, son of King of David, king of Israel, built. It should not be carried about on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. So what are the Levites to do with the ark? They're to put it in the temple, right? Store it there in the temple. So in the 18th year of Josiah, the ark is still around, right? But when the Israelites are taken into exile and they come to build another temple, what's missing? No ark. What happened to the ark? Do you know? We don't know. We don't know. There are two suggestions. It was hidden before the Babylonians arrived, right? And it's in Ethiopia now. Have you heard that one?
Yeah.
I don't believe that. because of what Jeremiah says. He says you won't need to make another one. So I suspect what happened, my theory, please, it's only my speculation, I could be wrong, but I think I'm right. It's this: when the Babylonians turned up, they smashed it, they took the gold out and they smashed the stones. As far as they were concerned, it was just nothing. And do you know why it was nothing now? Because Ezekiel had a vision. What happened in Ezekiel? Ezekiel was taken to Jerusalem, and what did he see? He saw the glory of God, the Shekinah, right? He saw the glory by the river in Babylon of that day, yeah? But he saw the glory of God in Jerusalem, and what did he do? He lifted up and left the place. And that was a message to the exiles: Jerusalem is going down, right? Because God has left it, right? And if God's left it, the box doesn't have the glory of God on it anymore. So when the Babylonians turn up, my theory, they nick the gold and smash the stones. That was the end of the ark, as Jeremiah said it would be, right? Okay. He said it would go. They won't need to make another one, and there's, from my understanding, if you don't need to make another one, it means the first one's gone. Yeah?
But that film's all wrong,
yeah? That film's all wrong. There are plenty of films that are all wrong. Yeah? But we're not finished, though. We're not finished with this business, right? Yeah? I think it was destroyed, right? So, is that the end of the temple and all that stuff? No. Because if you go to Haggai, chapter 1, we'll get to Haggai eventually. Can you find Haggai? Go on, Haggai is a good man, if you find it. He's in there somewhere. He's one of the post-exilics, as they call them, after the exile. It's page 948 in my Bible. That's any good. Right. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 2. This is in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Right? So they've come back from exile after all those years, 70 years in exile. They've come back, and life is tough, right? And the Lord sent the prophet to them, because they came back thinking they'd rebuild the temple and they'd sort it all out, and things got tough for them. The government was against them, the authorities were against them, so they eased off, right? And the Lord has a word for them. Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says: these people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai: is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? So that's the question. God says, I've noticed you're doing some building your own little nests, aren't you? Yeah, got your own houses nicely, you know, panelled out, it's already cosy. And then, my place, complete wreck. Yeah, and God says, have you noticed something else? Haggai's good. Have you noticed something else? You're not getting on very well, are you? He says, there's a fantastic phrase in that. It says, you earn money to put it in bags with holes in. It's called inflation. It's all going. You plant things and they don't grow. You try and harvest things and it doesn't happen. Yeah, you put your money in the bag and it's gone. He says, you noticed all that. Well, I'll tell you why it's like that. Because of my house. Right? You neglect that, you neglect me, no blessing. Tell you what, start getting some wood, start building the house, and you just watch how things will change. Right? So that was Haggai's message. Yeah? And then they start building. They actually respond, which is wonderful. But in Haggai chapter 2, we look at verses 1 to 5. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Right. So there they are, they've built their little shed. That's all it is, really, isn't it? That's their temple, a bit of a shed. Right? And the old-timers, they can remember the days when it was Solomon's temple. You know, magnificent, wonder of the world. He says, you look at this, and you think, well, that's no good, is it? And God says, tell you what, how about this? Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all your people of the land, declares the Lord of work. For I am with you, declares the Lord. This is what I covenanted with you when I came up out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now then, God's saying something really important. You've got the building, you haven't got the ark, but what do you have?
Yeah.
You've got my spirit.
Yeah.
Right? My spirit's among you. Right? So, he says, you're not losing out by not having an ark. I am with you. In a new way, in a sense, right? Right? And then, verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty said. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the design of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace. So that little shed eventually came to be improved, rather, by King Herod. Right? And who visited that second, it's called the Second Temple. Second Temple period, right, from the time of Ezra and others, right through to the time of Jesus, right, who visited the Second Temple? Jesus! He was there talking with the rabbis and the old boys and the leaders, yeah, when he was Bar Mitzvah, right, and then later on, just before his ministry started, he went in and chucked out the money lenders and all that sort of stuff. He says, you're turning my father's house into a marketplace, into a robber's den, basically. Yeah? So the glory came to the temple. Right? The real ark re-entered the temple. Because where is the glory to be seen now? In Jesus. Right? So God says it's going to be better, right? So that's good. But you know what happened in AD 70? The Romans came in and smashed it. Took it all down. Jesus told them, he said, because they looked at the temple from the Mount of Olives. He said, look at that. It's a bit like, what I call a monstrosity, the Golden Dome. I mean, it's a beautiful structure, but it's a monstrosity. Yeah? The Golden Dome in Jerusalem, it has written around it, God has no son. I'm afraid he has. Well, I'm not afraid, I'm glad he has, yeah? Right? So, but, yeah, it's Islam. Yeah? God has no son. It's a mosque, yeah? Right? Well, yeah, it was. Solomon's temple was there once. Then they had this second one, that got smashed, right? But this one that was tootled up by Herod was fabulous, you know? Sort of matching Solomon's thing. And the disciples of Jesus on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem and the sights, wow, look at that Jesus, isn't that fantastic? Jesus says, you see that? There's going to be one stone left on top of another. It's going to be flattened, right? They thought the end of the world was coming. They said, when's that going to happen? How's it all going to be, yeah? And Jesus gave them chapter 24 of Matthew, but yeah, it's going to get smashed. And you can go to Jerusalem today, and round the bottom of the walls, there are all the rubble of the stones that the Romans pushed off. Yeah. Fulfilled. Right. So the temple's gone. We need to just get a bit more about that. Yes, if I'll just take you on now. What have I got there? Luke 2:22. What's that all about? Oh, that's when that's right. When Jesus went to the temple, and that's it, right? So in AD 70, it was destroyed. Right. Okay. So the temple was destroyed. What's going to happen now then?
They're not going to build no more, are they?
Well, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, well, you say that, Jean. You say that, but I don't know if you're aware of this. You've probably seen the film, have you? There are people today who've got all the building materials together for a third temple. Right? They're even, this is true, they're even now breeding red heifers in Jerusalem, totally kosher red heifers, to offer as sacrifices when they start up their sacrifices again. Yeah. So all this stuff's ready, right? The only problem is the Muslims are on Temple Mount. This could be a problem. Right? But they talk about rebuilding the third temple. Right. Okay? Sorry? Well, no. Ezekiel talks about the third temple. Let me just take you to Ezekiel. It's in... Because Ezekiel saw the temple smashed, of course. He saw... It wasn't just the second temple. He goes on beyond that. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 40, If you find Ezekiel, where's Ezekiel? Chapter 40. Right. Of course, this is before the building of the second one, but the second one does not compare to what Ezekiel sees. Right? This is serious artwork, whereas the first one was a shed to start with. Yeah, but anyway. In the 20th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. Well, that is why you've been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see." I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area, and the length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. He measured the wall, one measuring rod thick and one rod high. And then he goes around all the temple, he sees the temple, and he's told to measure it, the gates, the arcos, all the steps, all of that stuff. It's Ezekiel's temple. It is a serious piece of construction, right? Well, is that going to happen? Anything like that? We don't know. But I offer you this. I think there may be a third temple. This is my theory again, yeah? Right? I think there may be a third temple for this reason. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Where's he going? Can't find Thessalonians. Yes, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I need some water, you know, this is a lot of talk here. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Talks about the man of sin, or man of lawlessness. Right? What's his other name? No. No, Satan's driving him. But he's called the Antichrist. Antichrist, yeah? So, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? So now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceived those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So this Antichrist is going to set himself up, and when Jesus comes back, blows him away, literally.
Sets himself up in the temple.
It's the holy place of the temple he talks about there. Right? So if Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple, I offer a humble suggestion. There needs to be a temple for him to set himself up in. That's just my humble opinion on the matter, but sounds reasonable to me anyway. Okay? But the thing about whatever temple they may set up, right, and they may offer their red heifers and everything else, if they come to know the Lord, yeah, they come to know Jesus, right, do they need to offer sacrifices?
No, they don't.
But they can offer sacrifices. They offered sacrifices in Paul's day. Remember? Paul went to the temple to offer his hair. Yeah? It was a vow that he made. Right? So, that the temple system was operating even after Jesus had died and risen from the dead. It was in that sense then being understood as a sort of picture language rather than expressing the reality, as it always has been. Really, what Jeremiah is getting at is that the old stuff is really picture language for the reality. Come to that now, if I can find it. It's in, where's it gone? It's in there somewhere. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Let's go to that. Sorry? Oh yeah. Did he? Well, that's alright. Paul didn't get sponsored, no. He had his hair cut off as a vow. It was a vow. That was part of the Nazarite thing, you know. You grew your hair for a while and then it was dedicated to God. Yeah? See that? You can find it in that somewhere in there. Only chapters, only 20 chapters, or two, find it out. Right, where am I?
Hebrews
9, right. Now, Hebrews 9 is picking up Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, let's see what it is. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, including an ark. Yeah? The tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So they obviously, other bits had finished up inside as well, eventually, but anyway, originally just had the stone tablets. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement covenant. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, which is rather unfortunate. There you are. Yeah. When everything had been arranged in like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were all a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, which is what Jesus was bringing in. Right? The curtain showed you that the way in wasn't open yet. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The curtain was torn from top to bottom, showing that something's changed, right? The system is beginning to fold up, is really what it was saying, right? Let's have a look. Next little bit. Right, verse 11 then. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of his creation. So what is the perfect tabernacle? I've told you already. It's heaven. He went into heaven itself, right? The tabernacle is a picture of heaven, the square box and all that, yeah? Right. He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, once for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled, red heifers by the way, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And so for all that ritual, they had to be sprinkled and all of that stuff, yeah? It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? He's saying the old priesthood, the old sacrifices, all of that stuff is to be seen as a shadow. The reality is Jesus, he's the centerpiece, and his blood makes you a priest. You can offer your offerings and sacrifices in that sense, yeah? Cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Better than bulls and goats.
Yeah?
Praise the Lord for that. Okay, so Jeremiah is saying it's all going to go. Right. So, back to Jeremiah chapter 3. We're nearly finished. You'll be pleased to know that, won't you? Right. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 3. I told you there were three verses, but it all keys together. I hope you've got the idea.
Yeah.
It does rather key together. chapter 3, verse 16. In those days they'll multiply, and men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their own, of their evil hearts.
Right.
So instead of having an ark, which is called the throne of God, what are they going to have? They're going to have a city, which is now the throne of God. And the name of the city is? Jerusalem. Right? It's the new Jerusalem, of course, ultimately. Right? Okay? So, what Jeremiah is saying is, God's moving from a box to a city where everybody is a worshipper and everybody can enter in, yeah? Right? So God is going to make Jerusalem his holy place where he dwells, and people will be able to meet with him and worship him there. Revelation 21. The final fulfillment. Of course, God's doing that now, isn't he? He's bringing people into his feet, into his temple, in that sense. We're part of it. In fact, Paul talks about us being made into a temple. You're a stone, a bit of a lump. Is that right? No? No? You're being shaped into a temple. We're living stones, he talks about us, yes. Being formed into his temple. Yeah? But in Revelation 21 and 22, I don't think we'll have to read all of this, but you get the idea. Right? Jerusalem is going to be a throne of God. That's what it's about. Chapter 21. Verse 1, I love these chapters, fabulous, you know. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And then on to chapter 22. Yeah? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great city of the street. So where's the throne of God? It's in the city. It's really the city where his throne is, yeah? Right? And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, and they'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Yeah? Right. No more light from the sun, or the stars, or the moon, because God's light in it. Right?
No electric bills.
No. And no nuclear power to run out, because the sun's a nuclear generator. You knew that, didn't you? And the sun's going to run out one of these days. They say in 7 billion years, I think. I've got news for them. It's coming faster than that. God's going to say, off. Switch off. Right? He's done his job. Right? So the Lamb is the light of the city, and Jesus is its light. Okay. So what Jeremiah is saying is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be the place where God dwells, and it's going to be glorious. Lastly, back to Jeremiah 3. Where's Jeremiah gone? He's in there somewhere. I found him, yes. Verse 18, not quite there yet. Right? At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honour the name of the Lord. Why? Because the gospel's gone out, the Gentiles are being called in, and they're going to be joined in to this wonderful family. Right? Isn't that lovely? The Gentiles, is that good? We get in, folks. Brilliant, right? But the Jews aren't left out, you know. Listen to what he says, last little bit there. He says this. In those days the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from the northern land, to the land I gave their forefathers as an inheritance. That's called Israel, by the way.
Yeah.
Right? But he says, who's coming back?
Peter.
And?
Israel.
Israel. The northerners and the southerners are going to come back together. And you know, this is going to be a miracle. The northerners and the southerners are going to get on. Yeah?
Isn't
that right? Yeah?
It's a miracle.
It's a miracle. Yeah? He's going to reunite what was divided. Right? He's going to bring them together, bring them back to the land. The nations are coming back. Jerusalem's going to be the centerpiece where King Jesus reigns in glory. If that's not revolutionary after three verses, I do not know what is. I rest my case. Let's pray, eh? Lord, we bless you that you are the God that brings a new thing into existence. We thank you for the old. Lord, as Moses says, or as the writers of the Hebrews says, he had his glory. It was lovely. It was wonderful. Lord, but compared to the glory of what has been revealed now and what Jesus has brought in, it's just like a little candle compared to the sunlight. Lord, thank you for what we see of what Jesus has accomplished and will accomplish. Lord, thank you. That precious blood of Jesus is better than the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need an ark now, Lord, because Jesus, you are the living ark. Lord, the one to whom we can find God. And we find mercy, Lord. Yes, you are the mercy seat, really, Lord, because he knew we see the nail marks and the pierced blood that was put on the ark, Lord, the blood that was shed. Lord, you spilt for us that we could be forgiven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, you're coming back in glory. Thank you, Lord, you're going to, Lord, make it all brand new. Behold, I make all things new. Well, Lord, we're part of the process. You've given us a new heart, a new spirit. Thank you for it, Lord. We just pray, Lord, we'll trust you and praise you and worship you and serve you in these days, in these years, how long it may be, we don't know, Lord, till we see you face to face and praise you forever. Thank you, Lord, for loving us in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.